We'll be in John chapter 6. Remember, this portion of scripture we're reading is just before Passover, we're told. These are the same people who Jesus has fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, 5,000 men, and their wives and children. Not all of them have probably been able to follow Jesus across the sea, but many have, it seems, and they are still seeking something from him. John shows us that they want food for their bellies. These are a fleshly people. They want signs and wonders. They want food. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm what you need. But they don't like that bread. They want something different. Well, this is, as we've mentioned, I believe the longest chapter in the New Testament, one of the longest chapters in the Bible. We're going to read a huge chunk of this portion of Scripture. Because it is a long chapter, I would just ask that you remain seated until the very end, and I'll ask you to stand for the last few verses, just to honor the reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Would you please stand for the reading of these last few verses in honor of God's holy and inspired word? "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Amen. Please be seated. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit that inspired that these very words would be written for us. Your Holy Spirit that throughout the Scriptures speaks the same message to the church, that we have a Redeemer, and in Christ alone our hope is found. Open our eyes, we pray. Open our hearts. Teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked specifically at just verses 35 through 37. We saw the wonderful work of God in salvation. Remember, we learned that God is sovereign in salvation. He is the one who saves. And yet we also saw that we must actually repent and believe. And if we don't repent and believe, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. All whom the Father gave to the Son will come to faith. This is also true. Not one will be lost. But unless we believe in Jesus, we will die in our sins and perish eternally. Well, another theme we see throughout the teaching of Jesus here is the complete unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, in the work of redemption. We will see this in this particular passage. And really, I'm going to try in these verses to kind of summarize the whole teaching of this chapter. It's a unified sermon that Jesus is preaching. And I'm going to try to summarize this greatest of sermons. Of course, all of Jesus' sermons are the greatest of sermons. How could we pick one? But this one is powerful. So the title of the sermon is The Unity of God and Unity with God. Not only is God sovereign in salvation, but he is sovereign in his Trinitarian nature. We're going to see unity in the Trinity, but we're going to also see that he joins himself to us and tells us to abide with him. Despite this, people still reject Christ just as they rejected him in these verses. Well, I want you to consider before we start your understanding of the Trinity and your understanding of the Trinity as it relates to salvation. I remember my understanding of the Trinity as a youngster was so bad and so faulty. I wonder if I blasphemed God in his holy nature dozens of times a day. I just didn't understand much about what God's Word taught on the Trinity. I remember sitting with my now wife. I was maybe 16, almost 40 years ago. My wife was sitting next to me, and the preacher was talking about God's work in salvation. And I still remember this because I was shocked that I was wrong about the question he asked. He asked us, the whole congregation, who is the offended party in the relationship between God and man? And I never, ever considered that before. I didn't know, but as I thought about it, before he answered, I thought, well, certainly it's me. I'm the offended party. God is trying to pull me back to himself because I've been offended somehow. Like, I had no idea what I was thinking. And then for the preacher to preach for an hour about God being the offended party and me being his enemy, it just shocked me. It rocked me to the core. The Father, I thought, wanted to punish everybody this also played into my misunderstanding of the Trinity. But as I saw the gospel proclaimed, I saw that my previous understanding of the gospel was wrong. I thought that the Son was trying to plead with the Father, please don't kill them all. Save some. He's wanting to kind of oppose the Father and say, please don't hurt them all. Show compassion for my sake. But the Father, you see, was angry. And he's like, no, I'm not going to show compassion. And the Son is pleading back and forth. And then the Spirit, I guess, I thought was just kind of ineffective, kind of there, trying to woo us and persuade us, but not really that good at it, not really all that effective. Oh, my heart aches to think of my view of salvation, my view of the Trinity, my view of the triune God's work to save His people. Well, I hope today that if any of you have any misunderstandings about the Trinity, about the triune God and His work to save, to seek and save the lost, that will be at least put on the right track. Of course, we can't know everything about the Trinity. Even a small part of it would be difficult for us to understand. But we know what God has written. So I'm going to start with just this first point, that the Trinity is unified in the work of redemption. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have the same purpose in this work of redemption. And Jesus actually talks about this throughout this sermon. In various ways, He alludes to it again and again and again. Jesus taught these people that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are working toward the same end. So look at this in verse 33, 34, and a few more verses to verse 40. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Father and Son, and in a few verses we'll see Holy Spirit, are perfectly aligned in task and mission and purpose when it comes to saving their people. They perfectly agree on everything. Nothing is at odds. This is especially displayed in Scripture's teaching on salvation. Last week we talked briefly about what theologians call the covenant of redemption, that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, before the creation of the world, agreed to save some of a lost humanity. This is an agreement primarily we see in Scriptures between the Father and the Son, where the Father, before the creation, gave to the Son a gift of people who would be saved. And the Son would come to earth and redeem those people. And the Holy Spirit would apply that redemption to the hearts of individuals, regenerating their souls. This covenant or this agreement, again, was before the creation of the world. This was in the Godhead. It is inferred by the Bible's references to God's eternal counsel, His plan of salvation, His eternal love for His people. You should know that God, especially in salvation, but in anything, He has no plan B. He doesn't have a plan C. If this doesn't work, then we'll do this. And if that doesn't work, we'll do this. That's not our God. This is the plan. And His purposes have been clear from the beginning of the universe. He's never wavered in the slightest. Why? Because He's infinite and He's eternal and He's unchangeable in all of His attributes, especially His wisdom and His power. We see that in His plan of salvation. Paul is trying to to describe this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." And yet we have not always, mankind, we haven't always perfectly understood this. Of course, we will never perfectly understand it. But we have more understanding now than any of the saints before us have ever had. This has been progressively revealed to mankind since Adam and Eve. This is what Paul refers to as the mystery of the gospel. This covenant of redemption between the Godhead, most specifically, is seen between the Father and the Son, but it says much about our understanding of the Trinity. The covenant of redemption presupposes the Trinity. It presupposes Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in perfect unity, perfect fellowship, unity of purpose, unity of task, and all are completely and fully God. There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one God. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. This is speaking of what the theologians would call the ontological Trinity. This is who God is, His being. But this necessarily implies a unity of purpose as well regarding salvation. And when we think of the Trinity and His work in salvation, we call this the economic Trinity. How they work. What they do for us in salvation. And this agreement we see was made before creation. Charles Hodge lists 8 promises that the Father gave to the Son in this pact made before eternity, before the universe. These 8 promises are wonderful. That God would form a purified church for His Son. That the Son would receive the Spirit without measure. Do you notice that we are ancillary to the purpose of salvation in a sense? God is blessing His Son with a gift. That He, the Father, would be ever present to support Jesus. That He would deliver Him from death and exalt Him to His right hand. Fifthly, that He would have the Holy Spirit to send to whom He willed. 6, that all the Father gave to Him would come to Him and none would be lost. 7, that multitudes would partake of His redemption and His messianic kingdom. And 8, that He would see the travail of His soul on the cross and be satisfied. So all this kind of is context for this chapter. When you read these words of Jesus based on our understanding of this agreement, where the Father would save a people for Himself and give them to His Son. And then the Holy Spirit would come and apply that redemption to individuals. When you see the words of Christ in that lens, you see the unity of purpose to save a people for Himself. And this encourages us and lifts us up, and we'll talk about the reasons why in a moment. So let's look at His text. Let's look at His sermon in detail. Just look at the words with me. I'm going to go through and just highlight specific verses to see the unity of the Trinity in salvation, which is this first point, the unity of the Trinity in salvation. Verse 33, Jesus was sent by the Father. There's probably much more that we could say through this sermon, but I just picked some highlights. Verse 37, Jesus came to save the exact people that the Father would give Him. In verse 37, we also see that Jesus will never cast out those that the Father has given Him. He's going to hold us. Verse 38, Jesus came to do His Father's will. You see the unity of Father and Son? Jesus came to do His Father's will. 39, well, His Father's will is that Jesus would not lose a single person God has given Him. These promises are kind of overlapping. Jesus came to do His Father's will, but His Father's will was that Jesus wouldn't lose any that the Father had given Him. So sure is our salvation in Christ. 39, the Father's will is that those saved would not suffer eternal death, but but be raised up on the last day. He says this a number of times. Verse 40, the Father's will is that everyone who puts faith in Christ will have eternal life. The Godhead are in perfect agreement about these ends. Verse 40, the Father's will is that those who believe would not remain in death, but be raised up on the last day. Verse 44, the Father draws all who will believe. In verse 44, no one can actually come unless the Father draws him. Verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Christ. We see that this has been part of the history of God's people. Jesus actually quotes an Old Testament scripture in chapter 6. Verse 45, he says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus is referencing the Old Testament. Whenever Jesus does this, you need to stop and pay attention. Whenever the apostles reference the Old Testament, stop and pay attention. Because what you're seeing is them pulling this unity of purpose from the Old Testament prophets all the way to the New Testament church. Of course, we see it everywhere. But Jesus does that in the sermon that he preached. God said it would be this way, that we would be unified in our purpose to save a people. Verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Christ. Verse 46, the Father has not been seen by any person except Jesus. The point being, Jesus is God. Verse 51, Jesus came down from heaven to preserve life, that we might not die. You see the purpose again. The Trinity's purpose. That Christ would come and preserve life and they would live forever. Verse 51, Jesus came down from heaven to give his own flesh for the life of the world. Remember, the Passover is just about to happen. And Jesus is speaking in this language. Let's skip down to verse 57. Jesus is sent by the living Father. He's the living Father. This is still his plan. Verse 57, Jesus lives because of the Father. He can say this because such is the unity of the Trinity. You remember when Jesus was asked, show us the Father. Philip, have I not been with you for so long? Such is the unity of the Trinity. That he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Certainly if you've seen Christ, you've seen the Holy Spirit as well by implication. Verse 58, Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven to give eternal life. He says it again and again. Verse 62, Jesus once dwelled in glory in heaven with the Father, because he's God. Verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe, because he's God, and he knew who his people were. And who were not his people. In verse 65, he says, no one can come to him unless it's granted by the Father. So I've just gone through his sermon and showed you most of the places where we see the Trinity at work in salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. The triune God is unified in his purpose to save a people for himself. If you have faith in Christ, this is encouraging. You have been one of these who have been called to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. Well, what we see in the rest of Scripture, just to highlight quickly, what we see each person of the Godhead doing for us. Of course, it's a unified purpose and mission, but they have different roles that are shown to us in the Scriptures. The Father is the one who elects and draws men to himself. Without him, no one will come. But when God draws a person, they must necessarily come. It's irresistible. Jesus is the one who willingly came to earth. He wasn't forced. He wasn't guilted. No one took his life. He gave his life up. This is part of the plan. This was his joy to accomplish what was his part of the covenant of redemption. And as we see in Philippians, the obligation was fulfilled and the Father joyfully rewarded Jesus, the God-man, with the infinite glory he had before he became a man. He's now the most glorified human being to ever exist, whoever will exist. Philippians 2. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, coming down in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. We all desire to know the Son. He's our object of worship. This is one of my go-to favorite books for devotion. It's called Communion with God, written by John Owen. The Glory of Christ is another one. But just looking at the table of contents, something struck me, which has struck many people throughout the years since this was written 400 years ago. In communion with God, he talks about the Father in a few chapters, the Son, and then the Holy Ghost, and how we have communion with God and how God is in communion with each other. Well, there's two chapters on the Father, two chapters. There's seven chapters on the Holy Spirit. And there's 13 chapters in John Owen's book on Jesus. Is that right? Two chapters on the Father, seven chapters on the Holy Spirit, 13 chapters on Jesus? Well, it's absolutely right, because Jesus is the revelation of God to man, and he receives all glory and honor and praise and power. Yes, the Trinity works for our salvation, but our object of worship is Jesus. So what does this do for us, this understanding? What does this do? What's the so what? Understanding the Trinity and their work to save a people. We've said that if you were like me in any way, you may have had a warped view of the work of the Godhead and your salvation. You may have thought that the Father is really kind of angry, the Son is mostly love, the Spirit is kind of resistible. The Father's punishing, the Son is trying to save. If the Father would only let him, and the Spirit's wooing, but to no avail. But I hope that rather than find disorder and disunity in the Godhead, you find great unity as the Father is choosing to save his elect in love. The Son is coming to redeem his elect, and the Spirit is applying that redemption to the elect. This is a great pastoral comfort for us. We see that if we have faith in Christ, that the triune God is for us. The Father electing and creating, the Spirit coming in the flesh and redeeming, the Son coming in the flesh and redeeming, the Spirit regenerating and sanctifying. And this mission that Jesus received from the Father before the creation of the world has happened. 1 Peter 1:18, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. So this is a great encouragement. If you're sharing the gospel, this is an encouragement. All whom the Father has given the Son will come. You have to open your mouth and talk. but you're not going to mess up. They will come. Study, be ready to share the gospel. Do your very best to be prepared. Know the scriptures. Be as winsome as possible. But it gives you confidence because you know that if the person you're speaking to is going to come, he's going to come. This is the only confidence I have in ever preaching anything. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a work of the will of man. It's not a work of convincing or any type of persuasion, although we use those things, but it's the work of God. It's also a great encouragement to those who have faith. God has saved you. And if He has saved you, you are solid. You are resting on the work of God. No one can unsave you. Satan can't unsave you. He can only accuse. And he's a liar, and he's a murderer, and has been from the beginning. But he can't take away your faith. You have eternal life now. This is an encouragement to us as well, because death loses its sting. As you focus on Christ and the eternal glories that await us, death in this world, it doesn't have the sting that it once did. And finally, it's a comfort because you have the Almighty God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, living in you as your own friend, your own God, your own shepherd, your own sustainer, your protector. He's for you. What a great encouragement is the Trinity, especially as it relates to the gospel and our salvation. But the second point I want to look at is that regardless of how powerful this understanding is, and Jesus wanted them to see this and understand it, he was rejected. His preaching was rejected. I remember in seminary being told, preaching is a gift from God to the church. But don't expect people to embrace the preached word. They never have. People have always rejected the preached word. So when you're rejected, when your words are rejected, you're in good company. Well, let's look at the complaints about Jesus' particular sermon. His rejection among these people. It's mentioned three different times in this chapter that he's been rejected. We're going to look at each one of them. First, look at verse 41. They grumbled about him. The Jews grumbled because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come from heaven? And Jesus says, don't grumble. Don't grumble among yourselves. The first rejection we see is because of their familiarity with Christ. This is the reason that they verbalize. He's familiar to them. He grew up there. One of the reasons why the Israelites were punished in the wilderness is for grumbling. Grumbling at God's good provision. We don't want to be that people. Grumbling about anything is wicked if you understand God's providence. But especially the preaching of God's word. They're grumbling about the word that God had sent them. In Exodus 15 and 17, this is just a few of the instances of grumbling in the wilderness. They grumbled because they were thirsty. You notice Jesus addressed this, that he's the living water, he told the woman at the well. He says, anyone who comes to me will never thirst again, he says in this sermon. In Exodus 16, they grumbled for food, and God gave them manna. And Jesus said he was the manna from heaven. You see, he's addressing their grumbling, the historic grumbling of the Jewish people and the grumbling that they're doing now. Moses told the people that they weren't actually grumbling against him. They're grumbling against God. And God says as much in Numbers chapter 14. How long will this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of this people, which they grumble against me. And of that first generation in the wilderness, they all died in the wilderness, all but two. But we don't have to die. Jesus in this sermon promises eternal life. So he's pulling from the history of Israel, and then he's preaching the gospel, and he promises eternal life to those who would believe in him. They don't have to die. The true promised land awaits us. And yet the Jews and the Pharisees grumble At six times in the Gospels, we read that they grumble. This is what the Jews did when Jesus was on earth. They would hear his message and they would grumble. And now they're still grumbling, it would seem, in this sermon. They're grumbling at the words that Jesus, the words of life that Jesus spoke to them. And again, their complaint is he's just too familiar. He claims to be sent from heaven, and they're asking, we know his dad. We know his mom. He grew up right over here. I know the house he lived in. His mom is still alive. She's still with us. We know his brothers and sisters. He's from Nazareth. He's not from heaven. How does he say, I've come down from heaven? And Jesus has already declared in this gospel that a prophet is not with honor except in his hometown. This didn't surprise him, this great lack of faith and understanding. It just revealed the fact that they didn't really want Jesus. They didn't really want their Messiah. They didn't really want God's provision, his plan, his revelation. They wanted what they wanted. They were blinded by unbelief. They were blinded by Satan. Well, the second rejection we see is in verse 52, verse 53. They disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus responds to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. They have a lack of faith. It's the second rejection. They may be trying to interpret these words literally, like we're a bunch of vampires drinking blood or something. They disputed among themselves that Jesus would say, the life, the bread of life that he gives is his own flesh. And Jesus doesn't back away from this at all. He doubles down. He says it again and again. Eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. And they say, how can he give us his flesh to eat? I mean, it's a reasonable question, but he's answered it. And he continues to speak to it. He's not leaving them in the dark. They've seen the signs and the wonders and the miracles, and they've filled their bellies with the bread and the fish that he replicated again and again. And yet they're filled with unbelief, not with faith, but with unbelief. And remember, eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood, we've already seen that this is about coming to Jesus and believing in him. Look at verse 35. He explains what the metaphor means. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Okay, because you will have eaten the Son of Man. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst, because you've drunk his blood. By faith, you're coming and you're believing. This is what he's asking you to do, to abide in him, to be one with him. But such was the dullness of the human heart and the wickedness of these people to reject God. They doubt his word. They refuse to see the miracles. They refuse to see the signs. And they doubt the word of life. Just as mankind did in the Garden of Eden, they doubted the word of God. They might have life. And they grumble and they argue, how can this be the one who's come from God? And because of their lack of faith, they rebel. Well, the third rejection we see is in verse 60 and 61. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about it, said, do you take offense at this? And then verse 66, we see that many just walk away. They just leave him. You know, he had 12 apostles, but he had hundreds of disciples following him all over. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They literally left. Why? Jesus says because they took offense at him. They took offense. It's a hard saying. And rather than stay and try to learn, they just took offense. They were offended and left. Did Jesus give an offense? No, he didn't. But they took offense. He's the best preacher who's ever lived. He preached perfectly, with more love and compassion, with more truth and clarity than anyone. And they took offense at him. And many turned away. Well, in the second point, I see some points of application that apply to us today as well. People reject the gospel and they reject the preached word of God today for many of the same reasons that they rejected it in Christ's day. familiarity is still an issue, a temptation, a problem that you have to work through as you listen to the preached word. For most of my life, I sat where you're sitting. I listened to sermons, and I was always struggling with this challenging thing that was happening as the Holy Spirit spoke through this broken man and spoke life. But I knew that guy. I knew he sinned. I heard him get angry just last week. So I would take my familiarity with the man and use it to basically dispel any work of the Holy Spirit in my life. How quickly we forget that God uses men to dispense the glories of His Word, the treasures of the gospel. Men whom we know. Men whom we live and see daily, live with and see often. Sometimes men that you grew up with. He uses regular men to distribute heavenly blessings. We hold this treasure in jars of clay, Paul is describing himself. And since Christ, all who preach the gospel are just jars of clay. They're just regular men. Christ was God, but the rest of us are not. But displaying God's power through human weakness is just God's delight. And I thought on this, actually I heard, I think, Sinclair Ferguson talking about it, and it just struck me, maybe it was someone else, but it was someone in that vein, that the rise of internet sermons has been a great boon to the church. Like, it's great to go online and listen to great sermons. We all maybe love that. But on the other hand, it tempts you to grumble. Because the man that you're listening to is not the man that God has given you as your own pastor. God knows exactly what each church needs, and that is what He gives. And this internet sermon, you might be convinced, well, this is what I need. I need this guy's sermon. And it's good to hear God's word, absolutely. What the minister that God sent you is specifically speaking, that's what God wants you to hear. But because He's so familiar, because you all know me, because you know that I sin, what Christ speaks through me, you convince yourself that that's actually not what you need. You need to listen to another John MacArthur, an R.C. Sproul sermon. That's what you really need. In effect, you are shaking your fist at God. And as much as you think that that should fulfill you, that should round you out, no, God has sent you, and every church you've ever been to, God has sent you a man, a broken man, a familiar man, a sinful man, but a man who's specifically sent to you to preach the word of God. And God is still sending bread from heaven through preaching today. Now, I'm not saying all this because I somehow need your approval. I need you to listen. I'm just preaching it because it happened to Jesus. And it still happens in churches everywhere today. The fact that you know your pastor and your elders and your teachers should not change your attitude when hearing the word, that you would maybe grumble, that you would grumble in. Be unbelieving like this people was. When you hear the preached word, you need to receive it as if Christ is preaching to your soul, as much as it comports to the gospel and the truth of God's word. This is Christ's message to you. But we also reject the word of God because we have a lack of faith. We're offended like these people were. Some people hear the message and they find it offensive. And they reject it. They just don't even evaluate it at all. It's offensive. I don't like what the guy is saying. I'm going to reject it. And lest we forget, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. It just is offensive. You've seen this yourself when you share the gospel with someone else. When you speak the truth of God's word to someone. And they bristle and they kind of hold you at arm's length. What's happened? Well, you've spoken truth to them and it's offensive. But the proper response to preaching and teaching is seen in our shorter catechism. I think it summarizes it better than anywhere. We must attend to the preached word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. But to be offended is to have Satan rob you of the lesson. It's to quench the spirit. Rather than that, just reject the offense and strive to hear the words of your Savior. It's not even about presentation or eloquence, as Paul so aptly describes in 2 Corinthians, they told him he's not a good speaker. He doesn't preach that well. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit. Speaking through that frail creature at the pulpit, you should trust God and trust that God is using his stuttering words to transform your own heart. Don't be like those people that Christ was preaching to. Receive the word of God. So first, Jesus teaches the unity of the Godhead in salvation really throughout this whole sermon. Secondly, we see that they rejected it. But the last point is that the glories of our redemption are wonderful, and he offers them to all. Verses 52 through 59. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And that last phrase is really the key. This is what he's saying. When we come and believe in Christ, we abide with him. And the more we eat, the more we drink, the more we abide, the closer we are to Christ. We have no life in us if we don't do this. He's speaking spiritually, of course. This is a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirsting. And whoever comes to him will not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. Rather, we will abide with him. This says something about our union with Christ. The union with Christ that we have is probably a doctrine you might not even be familiar with. What it means is basically we have this close, intimate union with Jesus himself because of the Spirit, and all the promises of God become ours because of our union with Christ. No wonder he uses bread, eating bread and drinking blood, as the metaphor to describe this union. You can't be any closer to someone than to actually have them in you. And that is what Jesus does when the Holy Spirit regenerates your hearts. The Spirit of Christ regenerates you, and Christ comes to live inside you. Revelation 3:20, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Again, describing this union we have in Christ, union with Christ. This is a neglected doctrine, and yet it's central in Scripture. Jesus literally is in us by the Holy Spirit. This is how he can say, "Feed on my flesh and drink my blood." We know that we abide in him, 1 John 4:13, and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. This is the only way we can abide in Christ Jesus. To come and believe is by the Spirit. And in this union with Christ, all the fullness of our adoption is realized. You see, our union with Christ is where all the promises come true for us. Is God for us? Yeah, in Christ. Am I justified? Yes, in Christ. The love of the Father, is it on me? Yes, because of Christ. We all behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into him, his image, from one degree of glory to another in Christ. We're united to him by faith that Christ might dwell in our hearts, Ephesians 3:17. Being rooted and grounded in love. So the theological implications of this great truth are astounding. I just want to highlight a couple of them for you. Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, if you're united with Christ, you have life. You're not going to die. Ultimately die. John chapter 15. Abide in me and I in you. Again, talking this abide in me is the same phrase he uses in John 6. Abide in me and I in you. Well, what's the metaphor this time? A branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, and yes, you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the only way that we can please the Father, the only way that we can bear fruit, the only way that we can keep the commandments is to abide in Christ, to abide in Jesus. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. This is Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Christ in me. So how do we abide, practically, how do we abide in Christ? Well, I believe you know the answer. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We look to Jesus. In his word, in the fellowship of the saints, every opportunity we have, we study the word of God. We read books about Christ. We read the word of God about Christ. We participate in the sacraments. We sing about Jesus. The word, sacraments, and prayer, and fellowship. These are the ordinary means of grace, but because of the Spirit, they're extraordinary. We're unabashed, unashamed, supernaturalists. The Holy Spirit uses these things to do something miraculous in our souls. He unites us to Christ, actually. Not theoretically, actually. Unites us to Jesus. And praise God. Praise God, he does. In verse 57, kind of blows my mind. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. What's so mind-blowing about that? He's using the Trinity to show us a part of what he does in each one of us. When we abide in Christ, united with Christ, this is a smaller picture of the union between the Father and the Son. A tiny piece of it. They are our example of what's happening. Of course, it's his work. He lives because of the Father, and we live because of him. To abide in Christ is an important duty, but it's also our greatest privilege and our greatest joy that we abide in Christ. There's nothing else that we could do to bring contentment. And we'll talk about that this evening when we talk about the 10th commandment and our contentment and not coveting. So let's conclude with verse 66. After this, many of the disciples turned back, and no longer walked with him. Again, we read that this wasn't a surprise to Jesus, that some didn't believe. He knew from the beginning who would believe and who would betray him. He even knew who would betray him. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you? Yet one of you is a devil. He knew that Judas Iscariot was going to do this. He knew that all these people would walk away from him. Again, why is John telling us this? Because he knows those who are his. He knows his people. If you're in Christ, he knows you. You're one of his sheep. But the 12 apostles remained with him. They didn't leave. And Peter, who I love Peter. I love all the apostles, but I love Peter. He's a loose cannon sometimes, like all thrust, no vector. But like he'll stick his foot in his mouth on one hand, but he gives us the most glorious truths. He throws some amazing spiritual truth at us in the very next breath. Jesus said, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, Peter, in this moment at least, seems to understand the spiritual truths that Jesus is teaching. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know. We have come and believed. Remember, this is what Jesus said it was to eat and be filled and to drink and not thirst, to come and believe. And Peter said, we have believed and we have come. We have eaten the flesh and drunk the blood of Jesus. And nothing could be more satisfying in this world. We all should eat and drink. We all should come and believe. Because if you do, verse 47 is true. Whoever believes has eternal life. You notice this is present tense. Not will have eternal life, you will. But now you have eternal life. This day, when you believe, something changes. You go from death to life. Today is the day of your salvation. Today, now, come to Jesus. Look to Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for your mercy and your love for us. We're grateful for coming incarnate word to speak truth to our souls. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for saving your elect. Thank you for choosing us before the foundation of the world. Jesus, thank you for living the perfect life as a man and for sacrificing your own body as the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. And Holy Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes, for giving us yourself, for living inside us, for transforming our hearts. We pray that you would take these words that we have heard, that we have studied, and you would use them for a great and mighty purpose. That this ordinary thing, this speaking about Scripture, this means of grace, would be used powerfully for extraordinary reasons and purposes and ends. In Jesus' name, amen.